I just want to introduce myself. For those of you who may not know, my name is Pastor Jeremy Bannister. I am the lead pastor here at Heights Christian Church. And here at Heights, we do things a little bit differently. We go through the Bible in 5 years period of time. And how we do that is that we read the scriptures together as a congregation Monday through Saturday. And then on Sunday, our message is based upon the scriptures that we've read, either in whole or in part. And we do this for two reasons. Number one, that we might become biblically literate. The early Christians were known as people of the Word. And we want to be people of the Word, knowing what the Word of God says. And the second reason is this. We believe that the thread of redemption found in Jesus Christ is found in the Scriptures from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. And by knowing the Word of God better, we will be better equipped to share the good news of Jesus to a lost and dying world around us. So these are the two reasons why we spend so much time in the Word of God. And we'd love for you to join us on this journey. A couple ways that you can do that. Number one is this. You can go to the information desk, and we have booklets that have our entire 2026 reading laid out for you. So by next week, you can be caught up with reading all the things that we're reading together as a congregation, begin seeing Jesus in the scriptures. The other way is you can go to heightschristian.org, and you can go to the visit tab, and on the visit tab, there's a little button there that you can press, and you can download a PDF copy of that exact same reading schedule for your phone, for your tablet, for your computer, so you can have it with you at all times. It's just a way that we together can be reading in solidarity concerning the Word of God, learning these things together, and growing our faith in Jesus Christ. So, with that being said, we are going through the wisdom literature this year. That is the books of Job through Song of Songs or Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. And we'll be ending the year with the Gospel of Matthew. And we're in the middle of Psalms right now. And the Psalms are broken up the way that we're breaking them up are by category. And we're reading right now Psalms of David. David wrote a lot of the Psalms. He wrote about half of them are attributed to him. And who knows, maybe many of the orphan psalms are his as well. However, we know that a lot of the psalms that we read this week were fairly encouraging, amen? Fairly encouraging, but they provided, in my opinion, some clarity on some issues that we face even this day. Today's sermon title is called The Power of Words. This week we read chapters, Psalm 12, 13, 14, 17, 24, and 26. How many of you read this week? Awesome. And you know the great thing about Psalms? Many of them are very easy read, very short, if you will, songs or chapters, if you will, going through there. We are going to camp out today in Psalm 12. And so if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Psalm 12 as we kind of prepare for that. The power of words. Words are especially powerful today. And the reason why they're powerful today, not that they always haven't been, but the reason why they're powerful today is because of the philosophy in which our world lives under. The philosophy of our age that we're living under right now is called postmodernism. Okay, postmodernism says that there is no truth. And when I say truth, I mean capital T. Truth that applies to everybody, everywhere, at all times. Okay, there's no objective truth, capital T. And as a result of that, all truth, small t, is personal. I think you can see where this kind of leads us in our society today. When we say that all truth is personal, well, then I could say something is true for me and it's not true for you. Right? How many of you have heard something somebody said, well, that's true for you, but that's not true for me? Anybody ever heard somebody say that? That is a postmodern saying, because what they're saying is that there's no truth overarching to everyone, and therefore all truth is personal. Which means you can have your truth, I can have my truth, even if they're contradictory toward one another. Doesn't seem to make sense. That never works out on my bank statement. Go to my bill collectors, right? You know what? That bill, that's true for you, but it's not for me. I find out pretty quickly that there's a capital T truth when the other people start coming to collect, right? So why are we in this place? Well, we're in this place because our modern society has rejected truth claims in general. And as a result, what becomes weaponized is language. Language has become a weapon. We see it all the time in phrases that are said, that are short, pithy little sayings in our society. You see it on the internet. We'll see posts and memes and whatever that could say something totally opposite than what it really means, but that's their truth, or that's your truth. It's not a new game. It's something that's happened from the very beginning. If we remember Satan in the garden telling Adam and Eve, did God really say? And all he is doing in the garden is replacing a big T, truth, of something that God has said, put into place, and replacing it with a personal truth. Did God really say blank? Now you can do what you want to do. I can redefine this to serve and suit my needs. Well, as we come to Psalm 12 today, and the ponderings of David, we see that this idea of postmodernism, this idea that there is no truth, that all truth is personal, that we can twist and manipulate language to be whatever we want it to be, is nothing new. And has real consequences for the world that we live in. So let's take a look. It's only 8 verses long. Let's check it out together. Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. They say, through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master? Because of the devastation of the needy and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord. I will provide safety for the one who longs for it. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified 7 times. You, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. The wicked prowl all around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. You hear the postmodern tones that are all throughout this passage of Scripture? So I want to break this down into 3 different spots, okay? 3 different messages that we see within this psalm. The first one is this. The wicked use lies to distort truth and to gain power. The wicked use lies to distort truth and gain power. Let's check it out. Verses 1 through 4 and verse 8 where it ends. Help, Lord, for no faithful one remains. The loyal have disappeared from the human race. They lie to one another. They speak with flattering lips and deceptive hearts. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks boastfully. They say, through our tongues we have power, our lips are our own. Who can be our master? Down to verse 8, the wicked prowl all around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Notice who is entrapped by the lies. Everybody. The entirety of the culture is entrapped by the lies. Because this is how those who are deceitful gain power. They gain power through lies and deceit, and they get you to believe them. That's what happens. And they use language to do it. Because verse 4 is where we're at. Through our tongues we have power. Our lips are our own. Who can be our master? You know, there is an unusual parable found in Luke chapter 16. And it's only found in Luke. It's not found in any of the other gospels. It's the parable of the dishonest manager. And I'll be honest with you. This parable threw me for the longest time. Why is Jesus doing a parable on a dishonest manager, but it's real interesting here as we walk through it because Jesus highlights the very thing that David is talking about in Psalm 12. Let's take a look at it together. Now he said to the disciples, there was a rich man who received an accusation that his manager was squandering his possessions. So he called the manager in and asked, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you can no longer be my manager. And then the manager said to himself, what will I do since my manager is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. So he summoned each one of his master's debtors. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first one. 100 measures of olive oil, he said. Take your invoice, he told him. Sit down quickly and write 50. Next, he asked another, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat, he said. Take your invoice, he told him, and write down 80. The master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of the light in dealing with their own people. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of worldly wealth, so that when it fails, they may welcome you into eternal dwellings. Whoever is faithful in little is also faithful in much. Whoever is unrighteous in very little is also unrighteous in much. So if you have not been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with what is genuine? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to someone else, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Let me tell you, this parable messed with me for the longest time. I'm sitting here going like, it seems like Jesus is giving approval to the dishonest manager. Let me tell you what the dishonest manager is doing and what he's not doing. When he goes to the first person and says, what is your bill? It's 100 of this. And he says, cut it and make it 50. He's not paying his bill. He's cheating his master. Like, this is your bill? No, that's not your bill anymore. This is your bill. Oh, you're so nice. What's your bill? Is it 80? Oh, is it 100? Make it 80 now. Oh, you're so nice. Because I was nice to you in that realm. You'll be nice to me later. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to give you an offer you can't refuse. And it says that his master praises the unfaithful manager. And the key to this parable is the verse that says right after that. When he says this, for the children of this age are more shrewd than the children of light in dealing with their own people. This isn't a praiseworthy thing that Jesus is talking about. He's saying that's how the world operates. If you are faithful with a little, you'll be faithful with much. But if you are shrewd, if you are deceitful with a little, you will be deceitful with much. And he's telling people to use worldly wealth in godly ways, not in ungodly ways. Now, I didn't get that for the longest time, so I figure I'm not the only one. But I'm looking at this and I'm realizing that is what's happening in this world. This world is shrewd concerning how it frames arguments today that we're having in the public square. Because they frame it so nicely and they make it sound like if I stand up for Christ at all in the public square, then guess what? I'm the bad guy. Don't believe me? All of this started changing in our society after 9/11. 9/11, I wrote a blog post, golly, how many years ago was it? Quite a while, about 5 years ago now. Just talking about 20 years after 9/11. But just talking about what has happened in our culture since 9/11 has happened. Track with this and see if you don't think that this is exactly how our culture has dealt with us as Bible-believing Christians. Take a listen. After talking about 9/11, what happened through these events. This part of my blog post is titled "The Fear of Labels and the Rise of Phobias." Something else changed through these events. As our country was learning more about Islam, there was a fear that identifying someone as a Muslim would incite violence or discrimination against those who hold this faith. There was a righteous anger toward those who had instigated these attacks on people who wished them no harm. And the reasonable concern was that people would begin to associate everyone who identified themselves as a Muslim with suspicion at best and with hatred and persecution at worst. So the media began to run pieces that attempted to describe differences and assure Americans that Islam was a peaceful religion. These first efforts were an attempt to preserve unity as a nation and not to see fellow Americans as the enemy just because the enemy shared the same religion. But what started as an exercise in understanding quickly morphed into opportunistic fear-mongering. It wasn't long after 9/11 that the suffix phobic began to be used against anyone who disagreed with any tenet of Islam. Reasonable support for policies that would monitor those involved in the radical fringe of Islam were called Islamophobic. Instead, we had to equally be suspicious of a 90-year-old woman who'd gone to church all of her life, with no attachment to any terrorist organizations. And either our suspicions were to be universal or they weren't allowed to exist at all. Random searches at airports, tone deaf of context, was the beginning of our disunity and the restrictions of our freedoms. The labeling of phobic had its intended effect. People became much less likely to criticize questionable or even violent practices of Islam for fear of being called Islamophobic. People began to couch their conversation with qualifiers galore to make extra sure offense wouldn't be taken. In order to keep the fragile peace of unity, no slight offense would be tolerated, and those who caused the offense would be labeled intolerant. It's the marriage of this fear of labels and the populace and the rise of using phobias as an offensive weapon that critical theory found its proper hold to fully take root in our society for the last two decades. In the late 2000s and early 2010s, the target shifted from Islam to homosexual marriage. And as laws focused on homosexual unions grew, those who disagreed with the idea of homosexual marriage, either from personal conviction or from religious grounds, were labeled homophobic. The only way one could love a homosexual was to affirm, accept, and promote their lifestyle. And to do less was to label oneself homophobic and intolerant. The promotion of same-sex marriage was that of a personal choice that would not affect anyone else's life. And those who religiously opposed it were bigots who didn't care for those who only wanted to love one another, the same as heterosexuals do. Others who feared that the redefinition of marriage would open a Pandora's box of problems were considered crazy people out of touch from reality. Their homophobia led them to paranoia concerning this harmless change. Yet that same year, the homosexual marriage became the law of the land, 2015. The push toward transgender acceptance began its heavy push in our lives. Again, those who were sympathetic with the struggles of those who had gender dysphoria, but in disagreement with them, were labeled transphobic. By the school year of 2015-2016, those who were identified as transgendered were allowed to go to bathrooms and locker rooms of their chosen gender, and it was no longer enough to love them but disagree with the type of care they needed. It had to be affirmed, accepted, and celebrated, even to the point of physical mutilation of those transitioning. To do any less was to be intolerant and unloving. Add to all of this the issues of race that began to surface with the incident of Michael Brown in 2016 and the race riots that have continued, and you have yet another cultural moment used to divide. Inequities become the new buzzword and added to the list, and the phobias began to be wrapped and packaged together in the form of white privilege, which included anything coming from a Christian worldview. As time progressed, it wasn't enough to agree that racism was bad. Rather, one needed to be declared anti-racist. And this meant divesting oneself of their privilege and repudiating what it meant to have gained that privilege through confession. And those who denied it were simply blind to their inherent racism. And if they were white, male, straight, and Christian, they were blind to their oppression if they weren't. Now, facts concerning gender, mathematics, achievement, statistics concerning crime or education, anything that shows disparities are all considered phobic or systemically racist. Created solely for the purpose of creating inequities to keep certain people down while lifting the privileged up. And this new mantra is communicated with memes and social media that have no real depth to them, but a viciousness associated with disagreement to them. So as Christians, we began more and more to be more and more quiet as the views we espoused were ignored and attacked by the culture around us. And there's been a retreatism that focused on the preservation of faith rather than the expansion of it and sharing the good news of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Have you guys felt all of that? Everything that I just said, we've experienced in our culture for 20 years. You disagree with somebody, you are Islamophobic if you don't believe that Islam is a religion of peace. You are homophobic if you don't believe that homosexuality is something that should be practiced and it brings joy. You're transphobic if you think that somebody trying to mutilate their own bodies is a terrible thing and you want their mind to be healed, not at the expense of their bodies. But the father of lies has distorted all of these things. And the culture and the power of words has made us quiet as believers in Christ because many of us have felt the sting of being on the other side of those conversations when those so passionate about these issues speak up, we get a little quieter because we don't want that label. We don't want to be told that we're hating those people, fearful of those people. And it all comes down to the power of words, whether you realize that or not. And who pays the price for the power of words being like this? Well, it's interesting because according to David, we start talking about these lies that are foisted on the populace that everybody in the culture believes. Psalm 12, verse 5, it says this, because of the devastation of the needy and the groaning of the poor, I will now rise up, says the Lord, and I will provide safety for the one who longs for it. Notice who gets hurt by the lies of the culture. According to the scripture, who gets hurt are the poor and the needy, the destitute, the ones who can't afford it anyway because they're buying into something that isn't real, righteous, true, or good. But it's been packaged that way. And so they think they're doing good when they're not. Let's talk about some of the lies of our culture. Oh, I'm going to have fun today. Y'all are either going to say amen, or y'all aren't going to like me very much. And I'm good with either, because this is not my word, this is God's word. And we want to compare all things to Scripture. Amen? Abortion is health care. That's a lie that is perpetrated over and over and over today. Abortion is not health care. Abortion leaves one dead and one injured. That's what happens. There's healing in Jesus Christ for anybody who's walked into that lie. You can be forgiven today, but please understand abortion is not health care. It's death care. But the power of words has a lot of people believing that it's health care. Right? Islam is a peaceful religion. Islam throughout its history has only been spread by the sword. Sorry, that's just the truth. You can look it up. That's absolutely the truth. This is not to say everybody who believes in Islam is going to come after you with a machete. But the propensity towards violence perpetuated by their holy texts cannot be denied. And it's ridiculous for us to try and treat it as if it's the same thing as Christianity, because it's not. You can be any gender you want. Again, where do we find this? Where do we find gets hurt by this? People who put their children and themselves through surgery after surgery, mutilation. If you've ever looked at what happens to somebody who goes through a transgender surgery, what they do to themselves in order to masquerade, and that's all you're doing, as the opposite sex. It's horrific. It is something that you would think that you would have seen in the Middle Ages. Some sort of Frankenstein thing. But not only are we doing it, we've been funding it. Because healthcare, education, and gender-affirming care is a right. You've heard that, haven't you? I'd love to see the Bible verse for that. I don't see a Bible verse for that. You know why? Because every one of us destined to die. Nobody's guaranteed blank number of years. Sorry, we're just not. I wish that it were true, but sin has marred everything. This is not our home, nor the one we're looking forward to. And even from an American standpoint, I see nothing about healthcare, education, or gender-affirming care in our Constitution or Declaration of Independence. Fathers aren't needed, or fathers and mothers are interchangeable. You don't need a dad, you just need somebody who cares for you. And this has had all types of consequences. This has wrecked the black communities who are now 70 to 80% without in fatherless homes, which has caused more of the problems within the black community than anything else. But I'd be called racist if I say such things, which I just did. But so many people have bought into these lies. And that lie has more than other things attached to it. It's not just a thing that affects the black community. It affects orphans. We have this whole terrible thing of surrogacy that's coming up right now, where people are renting other people's wombs to have babies so that gay couples and lesbian couples can raise a child that's either half theirs or not theirs at all. Because fathers and mothers don't matter. They're interchangeable. They don't have any problem changing those things. Guys, let me tell you something. These are lies that have been packaged so well to our society that they've bought into them so much. And they have real consequences. There's no difference between homosexual unions and heterosexual marriage. My Bible says that marriage is an image of Christ in the church, Ephesians chapter 5. That there's a husband, that there's a wife, and that the reality is Christ in the church, and it's mirrored by husbands and wives who have children. These are all the lies that are being espoused to you through words that begin with the idea that there is no capital T truth. All truth is personal. and the power of words to get us to shut up our witness and to keep people away from the hope of Jesus Christ, because the more that they can yell us down concerning these things, these lies that the world has imbued. Remember, the wicked prowl all around, and what is worthless is exalted by the human race. Would you not agree that that's where we find ourselves in our society today? And the ones that are hurt are the poor and destitute and the needy. By these lies. And so what's our hope? Verse 6, Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in an earthen furnace, purified 7 times. You, Lord, will guard us. You will protect us from this generation forever. See, your and my hope to overcome the lies of this world is to trust the capital T truth of the words of God. Because the word of God brings us to the precipice of knowing who Jesus is, what he's done for us, that he died on the cross for your sin, for my sin, that everything that we have done wrong before a holy God that deserves eternal punishment and separation from him can be forgiven at the foot of the cross because he loved us so much. Because the words of God are true, they're pure. Juxtaposed with the lies of this world. It's why I say this. The gospel is the best help that you can give anyone. The gospel is the best help you can give anyone. Notice what Jesus said. Luke chapter 4. He just spends 40 days in the wilderness, fasting, praying. The devil has come and attacked him and left. And he finds himself going back to ministry at home. In verse 16, he begins to proclaim his mission. It says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as usual, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free the oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began by saying to them, today, as you listen, the scripture has been fulfilled. You notice what has been fulfilled? What was fulfilled? He's proclaiming good news to the poor. He's proclaiming freedom for the captives, for those who have been oppressed. All of those people that David is talking about in the world, those worthless things that have been exalted by the human race that push down the poor, push down those who are being oppressed by all of that. And Jesus said, I've come to set them all free. And we find that out through the Word of God, the unchanging capital T truth of the Word of God that points to the only salvation that you and I have. And it's funny because as we have adopted a lot of these sayings and the like, we look at that and we're like, oh man, Jesus is why we do what we do. No, Jesus came to bring good news, but they have to accept Jesus. You don't just get Jesus automatically. Just because you claim a Jesus doesn't mean it's the Jesus of the Bible. That's why God's word is true. His words are true. His Messiah is true. The one that's been revealed in the scriptures and in real life through Jesus Christ. He's the true one. Any other Jesus than that Jesus is no Jesus at all, no matter what name you give him. Because he's the only one who can set you free. And I find it interesting that in Psalm 12, verse 5, as he's talking about him being moved because of the needy and the groaning of the poor, he says this, "I will provide safety for the one who longs for it." It's not just given carte blanche. It's given to the one who realizes they're in need and only God can save them. They're in need and only God can save them. And God has chosen to do that through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the interesting thing about all of these other things that we've talked about in the culture, abortion, Islam, marijuana isn't harmful. See it on every corner. You need a living wage. I hate hearing that one. It puts hope in everything but Jesus. You realize that, don't you? Every one of those things puts hope in everything but Jesus. Every one of those sayings right there, those lies that says you can be complete in and of yourself. Driving down the road just yesterday, there was a guy on the side of the road. I can't remember where it was. I want to say it was close to the Rio Grande, someplace where we were driving. And there was a sign that said, "You are enough." Let me tell you something. You are not enough. You need Jesus, and so do I. But these lies are not harmless. And it's important for you and I to recognize that in order to combat these lies, we need to be in the Word. We need to recognize God's truth for what it is. We need to recognize Jesus for who he says he is, not for who the culture wants him to be. We need to proclaim salvation in his name and in his name alone, through his finished work on the cross. It's the only hope I have. It's the only hope I have to give to all of you. And it's the one God says we need. And to say anything else is not to give them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, hearing a message like this is not easy to say. It's not easy to give. But we're surrounded in a culture that has been deceived by the greatest deceiver of all, who constantly says, "Did God really say?" And as believers in Jesus Christ, it is our duty to go back to his word over and over and over again with every mantra this culture is coming up with and compare it to the word of God. Because when the deceiver says, "Did God really say?" our answer should be, "Yeah, he did." And the good news is this: he's provided a way through Jesus, and only Jesus, to take care of all of these other problems that the culture has drummed up, that you and I may have fallen into. Our answer is found in Jesus and him alone. He's the good news. He's the good news of God. To realize that you and I have fallen short of his glory. We've imbibed the lies of this world. And God has been gracious to place upon Jesus the sins of us all. And he bids us to repent, to turn away, and to come to him. Graduates, wherever you are, let me tell you something. That's why you need to know the word of God. Because you guys are being inundated, and we as adults are being inundated by all of these messages that try to make evil good and good evil. We need to compare all things with the word of God so that Jesus can shine. Don't be cowered into silence just because it's unpopular. Don't be coward into not saying the good news of Jesus Christ just because somebody else doesn't want to receive it. Satan wants us quiet, wants us distorted, wants us fighting amongst one another. What he doesn't want us doing is sharing the good news of Jesus. But he's the only hope we have. Would you stand with me? If I could have the elders come forward. Have you imbibed some of these lies? Have you walked around with your personal truth being the only truth to guide you? Let me tell you, it's not enough. Let me tell you, you are not enough. I'm sorry. I'm not enough either, so you're in good company. It's only through Jesus that you're going to have these issues of sin and separation from God taken care of. But the good news is, God sent his son to die in your place and in my place. He's done all the work. He bids us to come, to repent, to turn away and to follow him, to give us life and life to the full. And I want you guys to have that today. Maybe you're a Christian who has heard some of these mantras, maybe you believe some of these mantras, or maybe it's just made you be quieter. Let me encourage you to speak up. Share the good news boldly to a lost and dying world, no matter what it is they say about you. Because it's the only hope we have to give, and it's the only hope that they have at all. If you need prayer for courage, or pray for those that need Jesus, this altar is open for you to come and pray. Let's recognize words have power, but the most powerful words are found right here in the Word of God. Leads us to Jesus. Let's know it well. God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for us evaluating today our culture that unfortunately is based on so many lies that just sound good. But all of them are just poor replacements of the salvation that you have offered in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us accept no substitutes and offer no substitutes, Lord. For there's no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Help us to know that in our heart of hearts, to live it out in our lives, and to say it boldly with our lips, that men might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.